Let's turn to Proverbs, the 12th chapter, and get a little wisdom. Lord, we're very grateful for you, that you are a God that contemplated creation, and in your creation, for some reason, you wanted to make clay men and women, but yet put your spirit inside of them and let them discover how lost they are without you. It seems so simple. But we have made it into such a religious quest, and yet you're right here with us now, and we're very grateful. We're very grateful that you love us, that you care for us, you're concerned about us, and you wish to lead us and guide us. And so tonight we pray in your lovely Son's name that you would give us wisdom. You've promised in your own word, Lord, you have said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who will give it to him liberally and will not upbraid us and bawl us out for asking. So we ask for wisdom, that you would open our understanding, give us knowledge, that wisdom would flow in decisions, in relationships, and just in our lives. And Lord, we ask for a touch of the Holy Ghost, that your Holy Spirit would just touch each one of us and inspire us, and that Jesus would be lifted up in our lives like never before. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, the world needs wisdom. In Thessalonians, we're told that men's hearts will fail them, will be in perilous times. We are in perilous times. I'd like you to take note of one little word that'll pop up here in the 12th chapter of Proverbs as we go through these. It's the little word, but. And it is used more by Solomon in the teachings of Proverbs than in any other book in the Bible. I don't know if you picked up on it, but you'll see it quite a bit. The former assistant director of the Moody Correspondence School and a great professor and teacher, John Phillips, wrote a book about Proverbs, and he said, quote, "But is the small hinge upon which great matters swing." And that's true, and I wanted to use some of his thoughts because he shows us the contrast, the way of the Hebrew writing. You're going to see da-da-da-da, but da-da-da-da. And then you're going to hear this, and then the little word but, and you're going to see it. It's contrast. It's black and white. It's so that you can parallel. And we'll see the good person is just the opposite of the evil person. And the worldly person is just the opposite of the godly person. And you'll see contrast. And that's good for us because we're spiritual people inside a worldly earthly bodies, and we need to realize these bodies aren't in charge. Our spirits are in charge. But I've been programmed, and you've been programmed, that our mind, and our soul, and our body has such huge appetites. It's voracious, and we need to feed it all the time. But then the Spirit comes in, and we see Jesus being crucified, and then we have to become like him. And he said, if any man come after me, let him pick up his cross daily and follow me. And that's to remind us of the crucified life, that we've died to self. The selfishness, self-centeredness is all gone, and we live for Jesus. So just look at this 12th chapter, all the contrast that pops out. The first verse talks about the wise man. And it says this, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. So there's the wise man. And then the wayward man starts with, "A good man obtains favor from the Lord." Here's the contrast. "But a man of wicked intentions, God will condemn." So the contrast. A good man gets favor. The bad guy gets condemnation. And verse 3, "A man is not established by his wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved." So wicked people think they can get established by being meaner and evil and more wicked, but they never get established. So you got a bad man, a glad man, and then in verse 5 you got a madman. Well, actually, the glad man in verse 4 is very cool if you're married. And it's very cool if you're not married. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And here's the contrast. But she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. So the contrast is that a godly wife is the crown of her husband. And she's a crown. And it's an honor to be married to a godly woman. And I was reading how that, you know, children in the Hebrew days of Israel, to have a lot of children, the wife made the husband very well respected in the community, so she becomes a crown that way. But rotten bones mean it goes right to the joints and the marrow. So if he has a wife that's an adulteress, or she's contentious and has a mouth and always sassing back or speaking evil of others, she ruins her place as the crown and causes shame to the husband. So you get the contrast there. An excellent wife versus the woman of shame. So verses 2 through 9 show us there's a wayward man, starts with a bad man, a glad man, and then a madman in verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked are like this: lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. It'll go on and on and on. And a man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who has a perverse heart is going to be despised. So you know when you hear people with bad language or they're into perverse things, you don't really like them. But a person who has wisdom, you commend them and like to be around them. Ninth verse says, better is the one who is slighted, but he has a servant, than he who honors himself, but lacks bread. That's a good one about pride, because the humble person, the slighted one, as he is called here, the poor person, may have a servant that at least comes and cleans their house or fixes their food or does their laundry for them. And then the proud person really has nothing, but is always boasting that they are somebody they aren't. They're trying to be somebody more than they are, and they're really nobody. And he's the one who honors himself, but he lacks bread. So he has, everything's leased. In our society, it'd be everything's leased. Got a lot of bling, and there's no substance. It's just trying to look like you're cool or you're in the groove, and you're miserable inside. So the madman in verse 5 says that villainy is better than virtue. And the sixth verse, he says violence is better than virtue. And the madman says in verse 8, vindictiveness is better than virtue. And then he says in the ninth verse, vanity is better than virtue. So the madman that's lost control of what life is really about is just the reverse of everything that's good, which is virtue. So their whole life is lived outside of the realm of virtue. And a virtuous woman, who can find a virtuous woman, the Bible says in the 31st Proverb. Her price and her value is much more than rubies and jewels. So virtue is something we all want to attain to. When you read the writings of our early fathers in America, in history, and you read the things that they wrote, the presidents, vice presidents, the treasurers, the signers of the Declaration of Independence, you see there was an attitude of virtue in their pen, which came out of their heart, and they were intellects, they were thinkers. But over the 4th, I was reading some of our documents, and I thought the Mayflower Compact said it all. As the pilgrims were coming on the Mayflower to the U.S. before it was the U.S., they had already purposed in their heart and written it down that they would submit themselves to the glory of God and to the use of God to prepare this land for godly intentions. So way before George Washington and the rest of the fellows showed up, the first people that came here had made a pact on the Mayflower that we're here for God's honor and God's glory, and we know that he has destined the inhabitants of this nation for great things to glorify himself. So you go to the very roots of our documents, go as the people are transitioning from Europe to here, God has called these people to make this land a great land. So virtue is a word that we don't hear in our vocabulary much, but it means godly, good, you're well-rounded, you're thinking of other people. And I think in the early days of America, we were taught to think of our neighbor, and that came from the New Testament, love your neighbor as yourself. Then we began realizing we need to love our neighbors around the world, and you see that we're the only major nation in history that has rebuilt its enemies that attacked us, and then we defeat them, but we give them a helping hand and let them start again. So virtue is very important. It shows up in your language. It shows up in your attitude. It shows up in your heart. It shows up in your dealings with other people. So the madman loses sight of what virtue is. I wanted to point out to you verse 6 that said the words of the wicked are, and this is their quote, lie in wait for blood. So let's strategize and let's think of dirty things and mean things to pull on people. And then the contrast of it is, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. In the Living Bible, which I told you you may want to get a copy of just to learn the Proverbs in the Living Bible, the parallel, I'd like you to see what it says. Very terse and concise. The wicked accuse and the godly defend. So wicked people are always attacking and mouthing off. And a godly woman or godly man will stand up for their friend and say something good about their friend, or will defend their country, will defend their rights. But the wicked are always just attacking with their mouth, and a godly person is always standing up for the things that are good. In verse 10 through 12, we see the working man. A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He regards the life of his animal. And then the contrast, that a wicked guy is going to be cruel with the tenderest of his mercies. He would be mean-spirited. You've all known mean-spirited people. In the Living Bible, it says something that you can actually tell a man by how he takes care of his animals. I was reading yesterday's paper about some guy at the border that had a dog, and it was on the news, and he literally beat this dog to death in front of the security cameras and was bashing him with his fist, and it was a little puppy, and a German shepherd, and was choking it out, trying to kill it, and then he threw it over the Mexican side onto the U.S. side. And some of our border agents apparently went and got this old puppy, barely breathing, gave him to a veterinarian, revived him, and he's living and breathing and at it. They didn't need to go to all that trouble, but it shows you two attitudes. If a person is cruel with animals, what are they going to be with people? And so he says, look, you can look at a good woman or a good man, just how they spoil their dog with the little diamond collar and, you know, the stainless steel polished and buffed little biscuit bowl or whatever they have for cats. And, you know, and they get them little foo-foo outfits for the winter. They have the little fur around their neck. And somebody showed me a new a third world country Navy SEAL, and it was a Mexican Chihuahua dog with a wetsuit on and a little oxygen tank on his back and goggles on. And, you know, people just sometimes are mean, sometimes they're just goofy with animals. But so basically, this I like this proverb because it tells us you can look at a person that has a good heart and they take care of their animals. He could be talking about the sheep and the goats and horses and donkeys and things like that in a farmland. But just look at a person the way they treat a cat or a dog, their own pet, and other people's animals. And that's really not on the highest rank of what you need to be doing today, of looking after a dog or a cat. But it is an indicator of a person's heart, because he tells us that it's a righteous man that regards the care of his animal and the life. But the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. A cruel person, the most tender they could be, would still be mean and spiteful. And there are some people in our lives like that, that you just need to get them out of your life. They have mean tongues, they have mean thoughts and ideas. They actually physically maybe are arm twisters or, you know, slappers. If you're dating a slapper, give them a good punch in the nose and get away from that guy. You can just tell. Just watch if somebody's nice to a dog or if they kick the dog. No, you can just tell that's not a person you want to be around. So in the 11th verse, we have the working man, and he who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but the person who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. So it's summertime, and you just get out of high school, or you're loafing between college semesters, and you do nothing. And then it comes the second week of August, and you're freaked out, and you're figuring out a way to get some bucks together to pay the rent and buy your books. So you can say, till your land. Well, I'm not a farmer or a farmist or a farmette. If you're a girl, I guess I'd be the farmettes. You're not doing that. But if you till your land, whatever your job is, your business is, maybe you're creative and you have a home business or you work on your computer. But if you're tilling the land and always working it, there's going to be rewards for you. But the idle person, so the contrast is, the other kind of person is just frivolous with their time. They're just wasting it. They're just playing all the time and doing nothing all the time, just somewhat bored. And then when things start wrapping up, they have nothing. But the person that was working hard is going to be the person that gains rewards and will be satisfied with bread, which reminds us the very basics is what we're looking for here. And your very basics will always be taken care of. But in contrast, the one who follows frivolity, the party person, is devoid of understanding. The wicked covet the catch of evil men. But the contrast, the root of the righteous yields fruit. So the wicked sit and they say, oh, so-and-so just robbed this bank, and boy, I wish I had all he had. And they don't really do anything. But then they go do something wicked, and somebody does something more wicked than they do, so they just get into it further and deeper until their souls are lost. And all of a sudden, the devil's just pointing at you and showing you some good things, but covetousness is one of the things of the Ten Commandments. So God knew if there's 10 things he's going to tell us to watch out for and to do to live a good life, this would be pretty important that we don't covet other people. We don't covet their cars. We don't covet their houses or their beach condo or their money. But covetousness will kill you, ultimately. And so there isn't anybody in this room that has anything more than you that would be worth losing your soul for. And again, they're probably leasing it anyhow. It's not theirs. So what difference does it make? To look like you have something, you have nothing. So to be satisfied in your heart, Paul the Apostle said, therewith with godliness and contentment is great gain. So to be a godly woman with ethics and morals, to be a godly man of virtue, and to just be satisfied with the Lord and the bread that you've earned from tilling your own place, just be satisfied with that. Be content, Paul said, with food and raiment. Therewith be content with the basics of life. And anything beyond that is just a luxurious reward. But unfortunately, you and I have been raised in a culture that bombards us several thousand times a day that we need this and we need that and we need two of these and three of those and we need this stuff. I don't know that you really need your truck jacked 22 feet off the ground getting 2 miles per gallon. And maybe at one time I needed that, but now at gas at $5 a gallon, I don't need that, that's for sure. So when we're not plugged into the spirit of the world, but we're plugged into the spirit of heaven, we don't get trapped in the things that the world traps its people in and then makes them slaves to the economy, to the mores and the values of society. And you're not. You're free. You're God's son. You're God's daughter. And you have his wisdom. And God will give you liberally more wisdom that you'll be more intelligent than even your teachers, the Proverbs promise you and me. So we have the wise man, the wayward man. The wayward man is a bad man. Then you can see a glad man and then a mad man who's totally out of touch. And then verse 10, 11, and 12, we have the working man. In verse 13 through 16, we have the watchful man. The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. You're going to make it. All things work together for good for those that love the Lord, that are called according to his will and purpose. What you're confronting this evening may not be good, but it will work together for good. So it's almost like an airplane. You're in a spin. If you just take your hands off the wheel and give opposite rudder, you're going to end up getting pretty close to a place that you can now handle that airplane. But if you try to over-control it, it's going to kill you. And the devil would get you to over-control your life. So it'll kill you. It'll destroy you. It'll distress you. And God doesn't want you destroyed or distressed because Jesus came to give you life and life more abundantly. But Jesus said that the devil comes to rob and to destroy and to murder. He's the one that's trying to destroy you and everything you have. It's not God. So this is the watchful person. He's watching out. In verse 13, the wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his mouth. The righteous will come through trouble. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. So your life is going to reap what it sows. And it's with your hands, you putting your effort into situations, and it's with your mouth speaking. And you will reap back what you have sown. If you put your energy and your money and your time into ungodly things, you're going to reap ungodly rewards. If your mouth is used to hurt and criticize and destroy other people and to blaspheme and to be painfully sharp, you're going to get that back. But if your tongue is used to bring forth gracious words like honey, and you're trying to be a blessed person to encourage other people, then when it's your turn, it comes back to you also. So a man will be satisfied by the good fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered unto him. So the way of a fool, in contrast, is right in his own eyes. Now think of this. You know people like this, that no matter what's going on, it's right in their eyes. It's right in their own eyes. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, and here's the hinge, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Okay, hold your finger there, or your thumb, or your concealed weapon, just put it in the middle there, whatever you got, and go back to Judges, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth in the Old Testament, and go to the 21st chapter, the very last chapter of Judges, and it's Joshua, Judges, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and go to the last verse, and look what it says. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone. And this proverb tells us, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. So yes, a nation can be filled with fools and foolish people. And when relativism is the doctrine of the day, and people do what is right in their own eyes, we realize now it is not for the betterment of the good of the better people. It's for me to feel good and forget you. I want to make it. And then you say, well, okay, you do that. Hey, I want to do my thing. And then chaos breaks down in society. And the enemies that have stirred up the chaos to make people so self-centered that now when their self-centeredness has destroyed them, and things are being taken away from them, they begin whining like little babies and grumbling and moaning because they have no backbone as a nation. It is a nation of fools, and the enemies realize they have undermined a whole nation. This is what it was like when Ruth was alive in the very next book of Judges. So a fool says in his own eyes, it's all right to do what I'm doing. That's a fool, and you don't want to be a fool. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Now, a fool wouldn't hear it if you were to say, this isn't right, you know, this is going to end in destruction, or this is going to fall apart, or this is a bum deal. That's what's going to happen if you don't take counsel. Verse 16, a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. A prudent man covers shame. So a watchful man is looking out at the world around him. A fool's wrath, you've seen people, they just get red in the face, they knock things over, they say foul words, they get uptight, and you can tell right away, that's a fool. He doesn't have control of his feelings or his emotions. There's a difference of having an inner strength where you're going to stand for righteousness and you're going to do something about it, but to blow off the handle and all of a sudden be mean and cruel to other people with your tongue or with your fist, it shows that you're a fool. A fool's wrath is known at once. It just pops up. So we have the working man, the watching man, and then in verse 17 to 23, we have the wordy man. He who speaks truth declares righteousness. So if a guy is speaking truth, he's declaring righteousness. But a false witness gives deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. So a wise person, you're sitting in a meeting and you go, oh, I never thought of that. You're at a party and people are talking and all of a sudden the word of wisdom comes out from somebody and says, that makes me feel so good. I was feeling so bad before you said that. Thank you. And so as you learn the Proverbs, they will instill in you whatever it is to dewire the way you've been wired to not be wise. And now it'll just start flowing out of you and people will look to you. They'll know that you'll have an answer. They'll ask you, what do you think about this? And they'll give you an opportunity. They don't do that with dolts and fools, but they do it with wise people. And as you learn these, memorize these, and apply them to your life, You will find people handing you papers and say, would you read this and just tell me, what do you think about this? Oh, I'm not a lawyer, but this sure looks like da-da-da-da-da. Because God has given you wisdom, you see things that other people don't see. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness speaks deceit. There's one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Verse 19, the truthful lips shall be established forever. But a lying tongue is but for just a moment. They're going to only have an audience for a moment, because once they get recognized as a habitual liar, people start moving away from them. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. But counselors of peace have joy. That's a good one. Underline that. They have joy. Counselors of peace have joy. So you can see a joyful person is going to probably have a little bit of wisdom, and their wisdom would counsel towards peace, peaceful resolution. And the deceit in the heart of a person always has the squinty eyes, and they're holding their body language back a little bit. And you're wondering, what are they thinking? They're trying to size you up. They're trying to get the upper hand. They're trying to be on top of the deal. And you're just standing there with the Lord saying, what in the world are you doing? And you know there's deception going on. Verse 21, no grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. So now let's say there's some of us here that are having some grave trouble. What would grave trouble be? Well, that would be that you're ready to die and go to your grave. Now, it doesn't mean that. It's really sincere trouble, and you know you're under pressure. You've got to see God work. Well, no trouble that comes your way, if you're God's daughter or God's son, is going to overtake you. But for the wicked and the evil and the deceitful person, when troubles come, it's going to smother them, because it's going to be made very clear to everyone who they are. The wicked shall be filled with evil. Lying lips, this is very important. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Lying lips. Again, one of the Ten Commandments. Because you're deceiving with lying lips. Now that's an abomination. That's pretty strong. But those who deal truthfully are his delight. So there's the contrast, the hinge, the little word but. A liar, a continual liar, is an abomination to God, but the person who uses their mouth and their words to help other people, this is the person that is a delight to the Lord. What a neat thing to think that you could be a delight to the Lord. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaim foolishness. So wisdom says you don't blurt out all you know, but wisdom will tell you how much to tell, but you don't blurt it out. It comes out full of grace. But a fool is just not even knowing what they're saying. Now, some of you that are here are police officers and law enforcement, and you've known this for a long time, but a lot of people go to jail simply because they run off at the mouth when a police officer is talking to them. And they start confessing things. Cop wasn't even looking for that marijuana in their trunk. You got marijuana in your trunk? Oh, yeah, we got a lot of it back there, officer. Oh, you do? Do you mind if I look? No, go ahead. You pulled me over for a speeding ticket, the fool says. So you're not going to arrest me for that. You're giving me a ticket for speeding. Give me a break. But there are people out there that think like that. So a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the hearts of fools proclaim foolishness. And then in verse 24, we have the willing man. So we've had the working man, the watchful man, the wordy man, now the willing man. The hand of the diligent will rule. You'll be in charge of your life and the things you're responsible for. But the lazy man will be put to forced labor. So the hand of the diligent. So be diligent on your job. Jobs are scarce right now. Be diligent with your assets and your home, your car. Keep them up. Keep the oil changed. Fix the flat tire. Now here's one that's a good one for all of us. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Now, I want you to just look at it and meditate on it for just a moment. This is the New King James. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Now, there is a biblical cure for anxiety. If you're an anxious person, maybe you're on prescription medication. We know it's advertised all the time on television. It's readily available. We are a depressed people. We are an anxious people because we're in rebellion against God and our heart's not settled. So America is just hyped up all the time. And now that they're shutting down 600 Starbucks, I think the anxiety will go. The caffeine will flow out and we'll be all right, okay? But I'd like to take a look at this because maybe you have a mother that's depressed or you have a sister that's always biting her nails and just always nervous. This is a good verse for us. Now that's what it says in the New King James. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. Well, how'd you get this depression? Well, it's got anxiety. Oh, okay. But a good word makes your heart glad. Okay, well, in the King James, it doesn't say anxiety. It says this, and those of you that have the King James. Heaviness in the heart of a man makes it stoop. You're bent over, heavily burdened with anxiety. But a good word makes it glad, and it straightens you back out. So now we know heaviness and anxiety isn't good for us. Now, in the New King James, here is a prescription for any of you that are anxious and have anxiety problems. It's in Philippians chapter 4, the 6th verse. And you should memorize this verse. It's a word of wisdom, and it'll take you the rest of your life. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's how you cure anxiety. And that's how you remove depression when you get sad and depressed. Would you say it out loud with me? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, we're going to bow our hearts, and we're going to pray right now. And you're going to pray for somebody you know that has depression and anxiety. And we're going to see a change in all these hundreds of people. Okay, bow your heart. And you put their name in there. Dear Lord, we lift up these family members, these loved ones, these friends, these co-workers that we know are full of anxiety and have depression, and we pray that you would release them. And then we pray that you would teach them and teach us too to be anxious for nothing at all, not to worry about anything. You're in charge. But teach us to pray and give supplications to you, Lord, and that we'd be thankful people. We take so much for granted in our city, in our country, Lord. And as it's being stripped away from us, it's causing even more anxiety as jobs are lost and bankruptcies are looming and houses are foreclosed, cars are repossessed. Problems are here, Lord. And so the anxiety has caused deep depression. And we'd like to pray that San Diego would be a happy town and that people would know they could pray and the burdens be lifted. Hear the prayer of your people and release all these dear ones that they mentioned to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now here's what it says in the Living Bible, which is not a translation, it is a paraphrase. Don't worry about anything. And if you're a street person, it could say, don't worry about nothing, man. Don't worry about anything. Instead of worrying, do this. Pray about everything. Tell God your needs, and don't forget to thank him for his answers. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will keep your thoughts and your hearts quiet and at rest as you trust in Jesus Christ. That's kind of cool, huh? That says all. Don't worry about anything. Just trust the Lord. So in closing, we have the 26th, 7th, and 8th verses. And the 26th verse speaks of the worthy man. The worthy man. And it says this, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. You get wrong people in your life, and you think you're just going to a party, but you've been led astray because you've been programmed to follow this person around, and if they do this, you do that. If they do this, you do that. They do this, I don't want to do that. But these people are in our lives, and if we're not letting God lead us around, we're making a big mistake. So ultimately, choose your friends carefully. You can't choose your relatives, but you can choose your friends carefully. 27th verse. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. The wasteful man goes out hunting. He shoots the five-point elk, doesn't even gut it and prepare it and eat the meat. It's just life is just a game, one big video game, and there's no purpose to it. There's no wisdom. Just waste his time, his energy, his money, his abilities. Just no reason at all. Just going from one action to the next. That's the wasteful man. And then finally, the worshiping man. In the way of righteousness is life. And in its path, there is no death. In the way of righteousness, there is no death. It's only life. So let's close with this as Joe leads us in some worship. Psalm 1. Because here is the man that tells us, you want to get over anxiety? Well, give thanks for everything. Pray unceasingly. But now he says there is a path. In the way of righteousness is life. In his pathway, there's no death. Well, how do you know that you're in the way of righteousness and you're on the right path leading to heaven? How do you know that you are going to make it to heaven? Well, Psalm 1 is one of those little keys of wisdom. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, here's the contrast, but his delight, instead of doing these things, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. So if you're on the path of righteousness, the scripture is something that you're doing day and night. That he shall be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. There's the contrast. The godly do this. The ungodly don't do this. The godly isn't a scornful person judging other people, standing in the path of sinners. Instead, he's a person that's in the path of the Word of God. Now, the ungodly are not so. But what are they like? They're not like the guy that's a tree planted by rivers of life, bearing forth fruit, that in the bad times in life, his leaf doesn't wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. So if you're rooted and anchored in the world, you're suffering in the midst of what goes on in the world. But if you're rooted and anchored in the Word of God, you are only growing fruit continually because God is in you and blessing you. The ungodly are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor will sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the last verse of Proverbs 12, in the way of righteousness is life, and God knows the way of the righteous people. And in its pathway, there is no death. So you can be walking on a pathway leading you to death right now, or on a pathway of righteousness that's leading you to life eternal. So that's wisdom, that you get to discern where you are. And in his word, he gives you the answer to every question that needs wisdom. And he gives you wisdom freely. There's no charge. And it's not like a college cram course where you got to memorize something and say, how'd that go? It becomes a principle of living style in your heart. And you realize a lot of it is your mouth, and what's coming out of your mouth, and then out of your mind, and then out of your lifestyle. But when it's coming out of your heart, it's the Lord. Let's stand and let's praise him right now. Father, we want to thank you for your wisdom. We want to thank you, Jesus, that there's a worldly man and there's a godly man. There's a wicked man and there's a wealthy man. There's an honorable man and there's a bad man. Lord, we thank you for the contrast that we can look into the mirror and see which person are we. What side are we on? So, Father, again, as we've asked for wisdom, we pray that you'll begin making us to thirst and to hunger for wisdom. That we'll just know tonight and first thing tomorrow, I need wisdom. Wow, how do we figure this one out? Lord, I ask you to help me figure this out. Lord, I pray that you show me what needs to be done. Lord, it'll just become second nature to all these people to call upon you all day long. Because they know we can't trust anything in this world. It's not real. And we can't trust everyone in this world, but we can trust you. So give us ears of wisdom to hear if there's deceit. Give us eyes of wisdom to see if we're ready to trip or stumble. Give us hearts of wisdom that would share with other people. And Lord, give us a desire for wisdom that we could be like you. So freely spread it out to all of us, Lord. Let us be wise beyond our years, and let us use this wisdom to bless everyone around us in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.